Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for that. I'm going to ask you if you would, please turn with me now in your Bible to 1 Timothy, Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. This morning we're beginning a new series in 1 Timothy entitled, The Mystery of Godliness. You know, what does it mean to be godly? What does that really mean? What does that look like? And how does it happen? How do you become more godly? How do you help other people become more godly? Well, this morning we're beginning a new series in 1 Timothy on the mystery of godliness. And we want to begin this morning by considering together the goal, the purpose or the goal of the Christian life. Again, beginning a new series this morning in 1 Timothy. Our text is from 1 Timothy chapter 1. Beginning with verse 1, let's hear God's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that's by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, as we begin this wonderful new study, this wonderful book of the Bible, this gracious epistle, we pray that your Word would accomplish in our lives and in the lives of others what only your Word can do. Lord, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, what does it mean to be godly? What does that really mean? I mean, what does that look like in practice? How does it happen? How do you become more godly? How do you help somebody else become more godly? Well, in a sense, that's what this entire letter is all about. In 1 Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy to instruct Timothy on how he and the congregation under his care can grow in godliness. So, in a sense, we're going to be talking about the subject of godliness for the foreseeable future, because really, that's the theme of this entire letter. But we want to begin this morning with a warning to beware of false teaching and speculation. Okay, if you look with me at our text, beginning with verse 1, Paul introduces himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. In other words, Paul is not self-appointed. He didn't just wake up one morning and decide, well, I've always really wanted to be an apostle, I think I will. Rather, Paul is an apostle by command of God. Okay, God called or commanded Paul to be an apostle. And really, no serious Christian disputes that. It's widely understood and accepted that Paul was on the road to Damascus when he was met by the risen Lord. And with a blinding light, Paul was humbled and he was converted and he was enlisted into the ministry. Paul was commanded by God to become apostle. And really, no serious Christian disputes that today. It's considered a fact. It's not just my opinion or my own perspective, or my own thoughts, but it's considered a fact. It's considered what we call objective truth. Objective truth is true whether you know it or not. It's true whether you understand it or not. It's true whether you like it or not. Objective truth is what we might call true truth. It's just true. I mention that because increasingly our culture has embraced the notion of relative truth. The idea is that there's no really any real true truth, but just what I think is true, what I feel. It's my own perspective, my own opinion. It's not really accurate, but it's what I think is true. And so in our world today, people will say, well, what's true for you might not be true for me. You know, but I'm going to speak my truth, but you have your truth. Our culture is increasingly embracing this idea of relative truth, that is, things that I think are true, but aren't really true. They're not truly true. Instead, Paul begins his letter with what we might call objective truth or true truth. There are things that are true, whether I like it or not. He introduces himself as an apostle by command of God, and then he identifies Timothy as his true child in the faith. Paul was like a father to Timothy in many ways. We believe he helped lead Timothy to the Lord. But also, in the ancient world, a young man would typically spend his formative years working alongside his father, learning his father's trade, his craft, his business. Instead, Timothy spent his formative years working alongside the Apostle Paul, accompanying Paul on his missionary journeys. And so Paul was really like a father to Timothy. And it says he trained Timothy in the ministry. But not only that, if you remember, Timothy's father was Greek. His mother was Jewish, his grandmother was Jewish, but his father was Greek. And so in the eyes of many Jewish people at that time, Timothy would have been considered illegitimate, not a real son of the kingdom, not a real son of the faith. In fact, that's one of the reasons, if you remember, why the Apostle Paul had Timothy circumcised. Okay? But you can understand here why Paul would refer to Timothy as my true child in the faith. In other words, it really doesn't matter what some people think about Timothy. Whatever they may think or however they may feel about it, okay, this is a fact. Paul knew Timothy. He was like a father to him, and he knew Timothy was a true child in the faith. So Paul begins his letter with what we might call true truths, objective truths, stone cold facts that we know are certain and true. And then he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. That's not the way people would typically begin a letter in the ancient world. And normally, at this point, if you were Greek, you would just say, greetings. Greetings. Or if you were Jewish, you would say, shalom, peace. But instead, Paul says, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, instead of simply giving a greetings, Paul gives a blessing, and a threefold blessing at that. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, we know what these words mean, okay? Grace, for example, refers to God's blessing, especially as it relates to our sin, our sinfulness. We're all sinful. And yet in Christ, God loves us and he accepts us and he forgives us and he adopts us into his family and he declares us righteous. And that's grace. Right? God's grace is his blessing, especially as it relates to in light of our sin, our sinfulness. We call that grace. We're sinful, but God is gracious. Mercy is the word we use to describe God's blessing as it regards to our suffering. Because we're all sinful, but we also suffer. We struggle. We don't feel well. We get sick. We have pressure. We have difficulties in life. When God forgives us and pardons us, we call that grace. But when God helps us during a trial or during a tough time, a difficult time, when God heals us and helps us, we call that mercy. That's a display of God's mercy. Grace is God's blessing, especially as it relates to our sin, our sinfulness. Mercy is God's blessing, especially as it relates to suffering, troubles, and trials. Peace, peace with God, peace with one another, peace within, peace of mind, peace of heart. Peace is the result of grace and mercy. Right? I mean, how can I have peace with God? How can I be right with God, especially if I'm sinful? Well, peace is a result of God's grace and mercy. How can I have peace? How can I get along with people at work? Relationships are tough. And a lot of times, you know, situations like work or school, you don't get to choose who you're going to be working alongside. How do I get along with other people? Peace with God, peace with others, even peace of mind. How can I have peace of mind in such a strange and rapidly changing world? Peace with God, peace with others, peace of mind is a result of God's blessing. It's a result of God's grace and mercy. So we can define these words, okay? We know what the words mean. But the question this morning is that when Timothy first received this letter, maybe it was a scroll, we don't know if it was in a kind of parchment or what they call vellum, but when Timothy first opens this up and he reads this letter, Was Timothy blessed? Okay, now we understand that Paul wrote this letter to Timothy and that Timothy wrote this blessing, or Paul wrote this blessing, but the question is, when Timothy read it, did he receive a blessing? Did Timothy receive grace, mercy, and peace? That's kind of a different question. It's a little more subjective, isn't it? I mean, it's hard to know. How do I know if Timothy was really blessed, if he really received grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord? It's a little more subjective or a little more personal. And yet I think we can say with confidence that yes, Timothy was blessed, that he did receive grace, mercy, and peace because of what Paul has just said. Because Paul is an apostle by the command of God, and we know that, and because Timothy's a true child in the faith, we know that, then we can be certain that when the Apostle Paul blesses Timothy, that Timothy received the blessing, that Timothy was blessed. We can put it like this: personal blessing, okay, comes from these certain objective truths. Our culture says that look inside. All the answers are within. Listen to your heart, as if all the answers to life are found inside. What we see this morning is that the answers are not found inside, they're found outside. That they're found in God. Grace, mercy, and peace doesn't come from me, it comes from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. It comes from outside of ourselves. We experience grace, mercy, and peace within, but it doesn't originate there, it comes from outside of ourselves. So this sort of, if we could say, personal or subjective blessing that Timothy experienced, okay, comes from these certain, definite, undeniable, objective truths about God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord, about who Paul was and about who Timothy was. See? Personal blessing, okay, comes from objective truths. And so in verse 3, Paul says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus." We don't really know for certain how Timothy felt about Ephesus. Maybe he liked it. Maybe he enjoyed it. Maybe he was looking forward to putting down roots in Ephesus. It's possible, but it doesn't seem likely because Paul urged Timothy to stay there. If Timothy was already inclined to stay there, you wouldn't think Paul would have to urge him to stay. And yet, Paul urged him to stay there at least twice. That's what he says. "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia," okay, "so now I urge you again, remain at Ephesus." So apparently, when Paul was going to Macedonia, he had to urge Timothy to stay in Ephesus. And now, Paul's writing this letter, and he's saying, "I'm again urging you to stay." It doesn't sound like Timothy wanted to be in Ephesus. Maybe he was just restless, bored, wanted to try something different. Maybe he wanted to be with the Apostle Paul. We know that Timothy spent much time accompanying the Apostle Paul. By this time, Paul was an older man, and he did have health issues. And as an apostle, he has a very important ministry. Maybe Timothy really wanted to be there to help Paul. Or we also know the situation in Ephesus was not easy, as we're going to see this morning. And Timothy was a young man. He was inclined to be somewhat timid. He also had health problems of his own. Maybe Timothy didn't feel like he was up to the task. Whatever the case, it sounds like Timothy really didn't want to stay in Ephesus. And yet Paul urges him, for the second time now at least, "Remain in Ephesus so you can charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." Now, to charge somebody is to lay a task or a duty or a responsibility upon them. Just like you could say, God charged Paul with being an apostle. Now, Paul is charging Timothy, okay, to stay in Ephesus. And then he says, "Paul, Timothy, I want you to charge these men not to teach any different doctrine." Well, in some parts of the Christian church, the word doctrine is considered a bad word. No. When I was younger, there used to be an expression among a lot of Christians. They would say, "Doctrine divides." And the thought was that nothing good comes from doctrine. You can never really know what's how to resolve these things. People are just going to argue about them. And so we should stick to things like practical things like prayer and marriage. That when you get into doctrine, it's just going to split the church. That's even still a common thought among many Christians today, that doctrine is something to be avoided. That's not what Paul says. He doesn't say the problem is that these people in Ephesus were teaching doctrine. The problem is that they were teaching Different doctrine, different than what the Bible teaches, different than what Paul was teaching, different than what Timothy was teaching. Doctrine, after all, simply means teaching. And if blessing comes from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord, I don't want to know less about God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. That's where my blessing comes from. I want to know more. I want more doctrine. I want to know more about Christ Jesus and more about God our Father. Because, see, the good news here is that you and I, we have our ups and downs. We have our good days and our bad days. We never really know how we feel. And some days we're doing better than others. And if our blessing is based on that, oh my goodness, how unreliable. But to know that our blessing, it doesn't come from me, that it's based in God and facts about God that don't change, even when I haven't had such a good day, even when I haven't been so doing so well, I can depend on God. Even when circumstances around don't seem very encouraging, God doesn't change. And my blessing comes from these objective truths about who God is and what He's done for me in Jesus. That's such a wonderful thing. I don't want less of that. I want more. Paul doesn't say the problem is doctrine. The problem is these men were teaching different doctrine. And so he says to Timothy, I want you to stay in Ephesus to charge them not to teach different doctrines, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. A myth is a story. From the distant past, may or may not be true. But in this case, they were myths that were associated with Jewish genealogies. Okay? Genealogy is just a family tree. You know, this person begat that person, or this person was the grandfather of this person. And there's nothing wrong with genealogies. You may enjoy your own genealogy and discovering who your great-grandmother was or when your family first came to this country. The Bible's filled with genealogies. We can't say that genealogies are bad. The Bible's filled with them. But when we read the genealogies in the Bible, there are a lot of names that we don't recognize. We don't know who they are. In fact, when you're going through one of the genealogies in the Bible and you do see a name you recognize, your eyes kind of light up. Oh, good, I at least know who that is. I recognize that name. But the fact is, many of the names in the genealogies, we don't know who they are. We don't know anything else about them. But in the Jewish community, a number of myths, stories, fables were passed along about these people whose names appear in the genealogies. For example, there is a book, an ancient book that was common at this time called the Book of Jubilees. And it's basically the Book of Genesis. What they did was they took the Book of Genesis and they embellished it. They added stories to it, okay, to make it more interesting. They fleshed it out with these old traditions. What elsewhere Paul calls fables and old wives' tales. For example, we know that Adam and Eve, okay, had a lot of children. Cain, Abel, and Seth. But we also know that Adam and Eve must have had other children. Cain found a wife from somewhere. We don't know who those children were. Well, the Book of Jubilees tells us the names of these other children that Adam and Eve had. They're just myths. They're fables. We don't know if they're true or not. And there were all sorts of stories like that. There was also a book called the Book of Antiquities. Same kind of thing. It takes the genealogies of Genesis and adds these stories. And these were very, very common in the synagogue, that often a scribe or a rabbi, he might read a portion of Scripture, but then rather than actually explaining the Scripture, he might take the time to tell one of these stories. One of these stories about somebody who just happens to be sort of mentioned in passing. Too often the rabbis didn't distinguish between Scripture and these myths, these stories that were supposedly based on somebody sort of mentioned in passing. And so Paul tells Timothy, you've got to stay in Ephesus and tell these people not to devote themselves to these myths and endless genealogies. There's no end to these stories that they could make up, okay? Because they promote speculations, theories. Maybe those really are the names of Adam and Eve's other kids, but who knows, okay? What good does that do you? Okay. Blessing comes from truth, things that we know for certain about God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord, so that no matter how I might feel, I'm having a bad day, things are going awful around me, but I know these things to be certain and true, and that's where my blessing comes from. But these other things, these fables and stories, we don't even know if they're true, they just lead to speculation. How is that going to help me? How is that going to help the people in Ephesus? And so Paul tells us this morning, watch out. Beware of false teaching and speculation, because the purpose of the Christian life is not just to talk about religious things. That's not why we're here. It's not just to pass down stories that you heard somewhere that might be true. Your life has a meaning. It has a purpose. Okay? It has a goal. And the goal of your life is not just to talk and pass down stories. The goal of your life is love. Look what Paul says, verse 5. He says, the aim of our charge, the aim, the goal, the target, what we're aiming for. When he says our charge, he could mean he's been charged with being an apostle. So the purpose or the goal of Paul's ministry as an apostle, or he could mean the aim of Timothy's charge. He's charged Timothy with staying in Ephesus. Or it could be the aim of these people, rather than teaching different doctrines, what they're supposed to be doing. For all of us, the aim or the goal of the Christian life, Paul says, is love. In other words, it's never just talking for its own sake, but there's always a goal. The purpose is for us to live a life of love. To put it another way, we're all people under authority. Okay, now we are Americans and proud of that and thankful that we prize our freedom, our independence. That's very valuable to us. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's no shame in that. Freedom is a biblical idea. You know, in Galatians, Paul says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. So without shame, we can prize and we can value our independence. But our culture has taken independence to such an extreme that people want to be free to believe whatever we want to believe. To have our own ideas, our own reality. You have your truth, I have my truth. I want to be free to construct my own reality. We've taken it to such an extreme that our culture's become anti-authority. We don't like the idea of somebody saying, this is just what the way it is. This is what's true. This is what you've got to believe, or this is what you've got to do. Our culture is very, very anti-authority. And yet if we look at our passage, there's a very strong sense of authority. Going back to the beginning, Paul says he's an apostle by command of God. So God commands Paul to be an apostle. And then in verse 3, as an apostle, Paul urges Timothy to stay in Ephesus. So God commands Paul to be an apostle, and then as an apostle, Paul commands or urges Timothy to stay in Ephesus, so then Timothy can command or urge or charge these men not to teach things they shouldn't teach. We have a very clear chain of command or chain of authority. Well, a lot of Christians today like to think that in the first century, everything was just spontaneous. That anyone could just stand up at any time and say whatever was on their heart, led by the Holy Spirit. Everything was free. There was no organization. There was no structure. And that's just not what we see. That this idea of authority runs all the way through 1 Timothy. At least 10 different times in this book, Paul says to Timothy, command these things, or command and teach these things, or give the people these instructions. The idea is we're all under authority. If you consider, if God is your Father and Christ Jesus is your Lord, then by definition, we're under God's authority. Paul was under authority. Paul was under God's authority. Did he go to Damascus hoping to become an apostle? No, he went to Damascus hoping to persecute the Christian church and arrest Christians. But the risen Lord met him, and the risen Lord had other plans, and Paul had to submit to Christ's authority. Did Timothy want to stay in Ephesus? Doesn't sound like it. But he was under authority, so he had to stay there. There were people there who apparently would really like to teach different doctrine and devote themselves to myths and genealogies, but they're charged not to, okay? Because they're under authority. Okay? We're all people under authority. We've all been charged. We've all been given responsibilities or duties. We've all been charged with living a life of love. I think that's what Paul means. The aim of our charge is love. Every one of us has been tasked with not just doing what we feel like or believing whatever we want, but with living a life of love. Okay, so we're beginning this series in 1 Timothy on the myth of the mystery of godliness. Well, I guess the first thing we see this morning is that to be godly is to live a life of love. We read this morning in our call to worship from 1 John. John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love's from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." John says, in fact, God is love. Okay, so we need to love one another. If you love the brotherhood, if you love each other, that's a sign that you know God and that you're born of God because God is love. I mean, elsewhere, John says, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Yeah, God is love, and therefore we should love one another. He goes on to say, anyone who doesn't love doesn't know God because God is love. And so to be godly, among other things, is to be loving. It is to live a life of love. Now, we're obviously going to have to unpack that over the next number of weeks. That's kind of a big concept. But we at least start with that to be godly is to live a life of love. How do I do that? How do I become more loving? Where does love come from? Well, Paul says love issues from a pure heart. In other words, he's talking about more than just the modern concept of being in love or falling in love, but rather he's talking about love from a pure heart is love that genuinely wants the best for the other person, regardless of how it affects you. It's not just, you know, but genuinely wanting the best for the other person. Paul says it's got to come from a pure heart. Where do I get a pure heart? I mean, this sounds like the Wizard of Oz. You know, where is the Tin Man going to find a pure heart? Well, okay, if I want to be godly, and to be godly is to be loving, and love has to come from a pure heart, where am I going to get a pure heart? Well, he says a pure heart comes from a good conscience. When you have a guilty conscience, you'll be inclined to do all kinds of things for the wrong reasons. Okay, sometimes when you have a guilty conscience, you do good works to try to make yourself feel better about yourself. So you might be doing something loving for someone, but you're not really doing it from a pure heart. You're really not really doing it for them. You're doing it for yourself, to feel better about yourself. Or, if you have a guilty conscience, maybe you put other people down and you criticize them to make you feel better about yourself. When you have a guilty conscience, you'll do all kinds of things that aren't really love from a pure heart. But when you're forgiven, when you know that in Jesus Christ you are completely forgiven, your sins have been taken away, when God's given you a new heart and you want to live for God and love God, now more and more you're able to genuinely think about what's best for that other person, regardless of how it affects you. Okay, love from a pure heart, it comes from a clean conscience. And a clean conscience comes from a sincere faith. Well, faith is not just believing anything. It's not just believing these fables and these myths and these stories. A sincere faith is faith in God's word. It's faith in God's promises. It's faith in God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. If I'm going to be godly, okay, if you're going to be loving, and to be godly is to be loving, if you're going to be godly, if you're going to be loving, if you're going to have love, it's going to come from a pure heart, and a pure heart comes from a clean conscience, and a clean conscience comes from a sincere faith in God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. It's in trusting God our Father and trusting in Jesus Christ that I'm forgiven, that I'm pardoned, my conscience is clean, I have a new heart, and I'm able to live for the Lord. Okay, so love comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. You want to put another way, if you look back at the end of verse 4, Paul says the problem with these guys teaching myths and stories and endless genealogies, and they may be interesting, but he says the problem is they just promote speculations, theories, rather than the stewardship from God that's by faith. Well, a steward is somebody who is entrusted with certain responsibilities. So what we see is Paul is using several different words here to mean the same thing. He talks about us being charged with something or commanded to do something or urged. And here now he uses the word stewardship. Okay, we all have different gifts, abilities, talents, time, opportunity. They don't really belong to us. They belong to the Lord. But we're to be stewards of those things. We've been charged or tasked with using these things to live a life of love. And Paul says the problem with all these just theories, that just promotes speculation. But stewardship, carrying out our responsibilities, our ministry, he says, should be from faith. In other words, it comes by trusting God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay. To put another way, you become more godly, you become more loving, you become more like God. You can better fulfill your ministry, okay? You can better fulfill your charge, your stewardship. You become a better steward of your time and your life and your talents as a result of God's grace, mercy, and peace. Why does Paul begin his letter with a blessing? He's writing to Timothy. And he knows what Timothy is like. He knows he's like a father to Timothy. He knows that Timothy tends to be timid. He knows that Timothy has some health issues. He knows that situation in Ephesus is not easy. So what does he do? He begins with a blessing. Because he knows that Timothy needs grace, mercy, and peace. This God's grace, mercy, and peace is going to empower and change Timothy and give him what he needs, make him more godly and make him more loving so that he can stay in Ephesus and do what he needs to do. Okay? God doesn't just give you a job to do and leave you to figure it out. Yes, he's your Lord. We're under his authority. He entrusts you with responsibilities. But he doesn't just give you this task and leave you to do it in your own strength. He blesses you. He gives you grace, mercy, and peace to enable you to live that loving life, to enable you to be a good steward. Okay, he gives you a job to do, and then he makes you the kind of person you need to be in order to fulfill that calling. See, you're going to become more godly. You're growing. You're becoming more godly. You're becoming more loving as a result of God's grace, mercy, and peace in your life. Now, Paul concludes this. He says, certain persons, by swerving from these, that is, certain persons, they're getting away from the idea of love from a pure heart and a clean conscience and a sincere faith. They've wandered away into vain discussion. Well, you know what that word vain means because it comes up in the Bible often. It means empty or meaningless or nothing, like vapor. What he's saying is the problem with these myths and these stories is they're... It doesn't make any difference. It doesn't produce anything. It doesn't help you. That's the problem. They're vain. It doesn't. These stories, they don't go anywhere. They don't make any difference. He says some people just want to talk. He says, desiring to be teachers of the law. Some people just like to hear the sound of their own voice. They like to be the center of attention. They like to be looked up to. They like to be listened to. They wanted to be the authority. They wanted to be in charge. Some people are like that. Without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Okay. We live in a very uncertain world. There's a lot of things we don't know. Okay, what's going to happen to the president now that he has... contracted this virus. I don't know. How is it going to affect the election? I don't know. Who's going to be elected? We don't know. How long is the virus going to be with us? We don't know. We live in a world that's filled with, riddled with uncertainty, and that's difficult, and sometimes it's unpleasant. And so we're attracted to people who seem to know the answers. We're drawn to people who seem to be confident. In a world of uncertainty, we're attracted to people who seem to have a confidence, a knowledge that we lack, even if we don't fully understand everything they believe. Sometimes we'll say that, I didn't quite understand it all, but he sounds like he knows what he's talking about. Well, Paul is warning us here. These are some people who make confident assertions. Oh, they sound really confident. He says they don't know what they're talking about. Okay? The fact is, we live in a world of uncertainty because we're not God. And God has not given us the ability to know the answer to all these things. The solution is not to go looking for some sort of secret knowledge. That's not the answer. In the 3rd century, someone wrote a book that has become known as the Gospel of Thomas. It wasn't really written by Thomas, but in order to give it an air of authenticity, the writer claimed to be the disciple Thomas. And you will find every few years, you'll see a headline that says, "The Lost Gospel. The 5th Gospel. The gospel the church doesn't want you to read." You know, and there's this fascination with these myths and these fables and these things that aren't part of Scripture. They're clearly not. And yet they refer to people who are mentioned in the Bible to give them a sort of spirituality and a certain amount of authority. A few years ago, there was a mathematician who wrote a book called The Bible Code. He claimed that he had written this computer program that has deciphered the secret code of the Bible, and he could reveal how the Bible predicted the assassination of John F. Kennedy, the moon landing, the election of Bill Clinton as president. And see, there will always be people like that who aren't really interested in the Scriptures. They're really interested in these other things, whether it's politics or whatever. That's really their passion. But they like to use the Bible sort of as a springboard to get to what they really care about. And though they can make all kind of confident assertions, Paul says they don't know what they're talking about. We don't have any way of knowing those things for sure. The answers are living in an uncertain world. The way to be godly and loving in an uncertain world is not by focusing on these theories and speculation. Paul says you got to watch out for that. The way to live a godly and loving life is by focusing on these truths about God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, the things that we can know of and be certain of. One of the great blessings of the day is the GPS. You know, if you're ever going somewhere and you're lost or you're not sure how to get there, you pull out your smartphone, you pull out your GPS, and it will literally, you know, tell you step by step how to get where you're headed. But of course, before there was a GPS, you have to use a road map. And I think I'm trying to look around real quick. Most of you have had that rather unpleasant experience of trying to use a road map. They're like folded like 47 times, and you've got to try to open them. And typically, it's a map of the entire state. You better hope that you're on a major interstate, or if you're on a back road, you'll never find it on there. And it's tiny print. You get your reading glasses out, and you better have a coat pilot, because there's no way you can look at a road map while you're driving. And it better not be dark, because then you'll never be able, you know. And so, typically, what you would do before GPS. You got lost or you didn't know how to get somewhere, you'd stop and ask for directions, right? You'd stop at a gas station, and that's just what everybody did. And maybe you felt bad because you're not going to buy gas, but you know that's just what everybody did. And so typically the person behind the counter could answer your question pretty quickly, you know, because probably 5 or 6 people have already asked him the same question today and every other day, you know. So you go in the gas station. You ask the fellow, you know, how do I get to Highway 77? You feel a little sheepish because you're not even going to buy, you know, anything. But he seems friendly. And he seems confident. He seems to know what he's talking about. And he starts talking. You know, oh, good, good, good. And he starts giving you directions. After a while, the directions start to meander. And he starts talking about some different things. And you really need to stop at this diner down here. And, oh, they've got the best apple crisp. And after a while, you realize, this guy just likes to talk. You know, he's been sitting behind the counter or by himself. He's bored. He's not really helping me get where I need to go. He just likes shooting the breeze. He has no intention of helping me. Well, you're only going to be polite for so long. At some point, you're going to have to say, I've got to move on. Because I've got somewhere I've got to go. I've got a responsibility. I've got a job. In the same way, Paul warns us this morning, there's some people who just like to talk. They like to be the center of attention. They share their theories and their speculation and their idea. But you've got a job to do. You've been entrusted, you've been charged with certain gifts and talents and opportunities to live a life of love. You've been called to be godly, and you can't afford to waste time with talk. It's just talk. It's not going to help you get where you need to go. So Paul says, watch out for, beware of false teaching and speculation, because your life has a purpose, has a goal, and the goal of your life is to live a life of love. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we have only begun to scratch the surface of what it means to be more like you, what it means to be more godly. But we do pray that you would protect us from foolishness, from nonsense, from trusting and believing in things and people that we shouldn't. That our confidence, that our faith might be in you as our Father, our Lord, and our Savior. Father, we do ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.